We turn to the opening chapters of God's Word this morning for our Bible reading, Genesis 1 and 2. I'd like to begin reading this morning at Genesis 1, verse 26, and read through Genesis chapter 2. Actually, let's begin at verse 24. So verse 24 gets us to the sixth day of the creation week. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature, after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be given, it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two, they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. It's on the basis of this passage in Genesis 1 and 2, and in harmony with all of God's Word, that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6. Lord's Day 3, we consider this morning just question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's make sure at the beginning of the sermon this morning that we understand clearly the relationship between Lord's Day 2 and Lord's Day 3, which we begin this morning. In Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we considered the question of how do we know our misery? We know our misery out of the law of God, the essence of which law is that we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. When we place ourselves against the standard of God's law, it reveals to us very clearly the nature and the extent of our misery. The end of Lord's Day 2 asks the question, are we able to keep that law of God perfectly? That law that has loved God with all of our being at the heart of it. The answer that the Catechism gives is no. And in that answer to that question, it gives us a brief explanation of our sin and depravity. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Then we come to Lord's Day 3. And what Lord's Day 3 does is ask and answer the basic question of how did man get that way? Lord's Day 2 ended with this explanation of our sin and depravity. I'm prone by nature to hate God and to hate my neighbor. What then, Lord's Day 3 considers, is the source of that depravity? Lord's Day 3 will get to a positive answer to that question. Positively, the answer to that question is the source of our depravity and sin is found in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But before the Heidelberg Catechism comes to that positive explanation of where our depravity and sin comes from, it makes one thing crystal clear. It answers one big question that we must never be mistaken on. It says very clearly where our sin and depravity did not come from. It gets out of the way at the beginning of Lord's Day 3, this very important point, lest we ever misunderstand it. Our source of depravity and sin is not found in God. It's not found in how God created Adam and Eve in the beginning. Man is not sinful and depraved on account of the way in which God created him in the beginning. Because this is true, God created Adam And God created Eve in His image. So Lord's Day 3 makes clear that the source of our depravity and sin is not found in God's creation of Adam, because he was created in His image, but rather is found, as we will come to in the weeks to come, in the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. So we take up this morning just that first question and answer of Lord's Day 3. And we do so using as our theme the creation of man. The creation of man. And the three points that I'd like to consider this morning are, in the first place, that he was created by God. So let's look at the fact of God's creation of man in the first point. In the second place, let's see that he was created by God in His image. And then in the third place, let's see that he was created enjoying covenant communion. Creation of man, created by God in His image, enjoying covenant communion. The basis of the sermon this morning is found in Genesis 1 and 2. And I want to, at the beginning of the sermon, take the opportunity again to explain briefly the importance of maintaining the biblical, historic, creedal doctrine of creationism. The biblical, historical, creedal doctrine of creationism that states that God, in the beginning, in six literal 24-hour days, created all things. Created all things in exactly the way that it is described in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Created all things in the way that it's recorded in these passages, such that the children here are able to read Genesis 1 and 2 as we did together and say, I understand the doctrine of creation. I, as a young child, understand it because it's on the surface in these chapters. This is how God created all things. And to maintain the biblical doctrine of creationism over against the errors of evolutionism and even theistic evolutionism. The importance of doing that is that so many of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture are based upon that biblical doctrine of creationism. What is affected by evolutionism is not just the origin of the heavens and the earth. Evolutionism does not just talk about the question of how does what we see today come into existence in the form that we see it today. Evolutionism is not just talking about how things were made. Evolutionism over against creationism touches so many of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. So many of the doctrines of Scripture are built upon, so to speak, this foundation of how God created all things and what happened in the beginning. And our Lord's Day today demonstrates that. What is affected by creationism over against evolutionism is sin. And right along with that necessarily, salvation. Let me explain that briefly. The false doctrine of evolutionism necessarily must say, with respect to where sin came from, that it was found in the very way in which things were made. And that is because all forms of evolutionism, theistic or non, posit a creation in which there was death prior to sin. Death is a fundamental tenet of all forms of evolutionism. Death, and thereby the survival of the fittest who don't die, and therefore leading to the progression of all things in this world, is a fundamental aspect of all forms of evolutionism. And what is then, to follow that, the biblical source of death? Where does death come from according to the Word of God? Death is not something natural. Death in Scripture is the punishment of God against sin. And you see from that immediately right there that something does not fit. It cannot fit together according to any form of evolutionism. Because evolutionism puts death in the creation according to the very way in which it was brought forth. Now the seriousness of that is exactly the content of this Lord's Day. The content of this Lord's Day is, where did sin come from? Where did depravity come from? Evolutionism would have to say that in some way it was found in the very way in which things were made and developed throughout thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And in the end, the implication of that is that the sin, the depravity, the death, which the Bible teaches is the consequence of sin and related to sin, finds its origin in the very way in which things were brought forth. And if you're a theistic evolutionist, that says that in some way God is the author of death and sin and corruption and depravity in the world in which we live. Over against that, and those are the serious implications of evolutionism and theistic evolutionism, is the biblical doctrine of creation, which says that Genesis 1 and 2 are historical fact, which means this is true. And this is the main point of Lord's Day 3, particularly question and answer 6. The source of sin and depravity is not God and how He created Adam and Eve in the beginning, but rather the source of sin and depravity is man. Adam and Eve fell. And because Adam and Eve fell, the entire human race is corrupt and guilty. The origin is man, not God. And that fact is based squarely upon the literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. As somewhat of a side, sometimes the question is raised, are our creeds that which binds us to the biblical doctrine of creationism as I just briefly described it? Do our creeds teach historic 24-hour, six-day creation? And the answer to that question is yes, emphatically yes. The three forms of unity which we hold to as a church teach the biblical historic doctrine of creation. And Lord's Day 3, which we consider this morning, is one of the main reasons that is true, in addition to the other statements about creation. When you look at Lord's Day 3 honestly, what is clearly implied is that Genesis 1 and 2 are historical facts. It's not drawing out an implication or saying that this is a myth to teach us about the origin of sin. Lord's Day 3 says, this is what happened. These are the facts of history. God created Adam in His image, and Adam and Eve fell in the actual Garden of Eden. We are committed creedally, and creedally because we believe it's biblical, to the doctrine of creation as I described it. The creation of man is described in Genesis 1 and 2. There are two accounts to the creation of man in these opening chapters of the Bible. There's the account in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And then there is the account in Genesis 2, verse 7, and then that of woman in verses 18 through 23. These two accounts of the creation of man complement each other. In Genesis 1, you have the rundown of the 6 days of creation, and on that sixth day, the fact of man's creation is mentioned. And then in Genesis 2, what we have in Scripture is a flushing out, so to speak, of that fact mentioned in Genesis 1. They're not contradictory, but in fact, they're complementary. Genesis 2 fills out what is briefly stated in Genesis chapter 1. The way that I want to approach an explanation of the creation of man this morning is to demonstrate from the Word of God this point, that man was the crown of the creation, the apex of God's creative work, the crowning achievement of God and work of God in the creation was His creation of man. And that will lead into the heart of that, and that is that He was created in His image in the second point of the sermon. Consider with me 5 points from Genesis 1 and 2 that demonstrate that the creation of man was the crowning work of God in His work of creating all things in the beginning. In the first place, take note of the fact that Adam and Eve were created last in the creation week. They were created last after God had created everything else. It is clear that when you read Genesis 1 and study God's work of creating all things, that there is a progression in His creative work. There is a progression from the less complicated and less complex to the more complex as the week goes on. You see that very clearly. Light, firmament, dry land, sun, moon, and stars, fish and fowl, the animals of this earth, and then the very last thing that God creates is man. And you see a clear progression from the beginning, culminating throughout the entire week to the apex of that creation, which is the creation of Adam and Eve on the end of the sixth day. It's not surprising that unbelieving man posits the theory of evolutionism. Unbelieving man, taking God out of the picture, looks at the world and says things have evolved from one thing to the other. There are no missing links, as they say there should be, to connect certain things. There's no such thing as those. But it makes sense from the point of view that built into the very framework of the creation is a certain progression of that which is complex in the creation itself. Complexity, that was the word I was looking for. That's clear in the very creation of all things. So that you can go from the plant to the lower formed animals to the higher intelligent animals to the apex of it all, which is the creation of man. And my point with this, very simply, is to say that man was created last. God didn't create anymore after He created Adam and Eve. They were the height of the God's work of creating all things. That in the first place. In the second place, to demonstrate this point, we can take note of something I mentioned earlier. And that is the fact that God in the Bible gives us 2 accounts of the creation of man. There's the account in Genesis 1 when He's explaining the sixth day, and then the account in Genesis 2 and how He actually made Adam, and then how He actually made Eve from Adam. With no other creature or thing of this world does God do that in the Bible. He doesn't say, this is how I did it in one place and then further explain it in another place. Only with respect to the creation of Adam and Eve does God give us 2 and therefore fuller accounts of how He did it, demonstrating thereby that this is what the creative work of God was all about. In the third place, similarly, is the fact that God in the Bible records the counsel that He took within Himself before He made man. That's recorded in Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's a fascinating verse in the opening chapter of the Bible. A fascinating verse that gives us insight into the very being of God. That the one being of God is able to take counsel within Himself, to speak within Himself, and say, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's a fascinating insight into the being of God, because right in Genesis 1, we have a very clear testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one. Let us make man in our image. And then the preface of that is, and God said, the one being of God was able to say, let us, indicating thereby a plurality of persons within the Godhead. Make. And what's striking there is that that verb make is in the singular. Let us, us plural, typically would take a plural verb. Doesn't come through in the English, but in the original, that's a singular verb with a plural noun, us, because God is one. With respect to the creation of man, God did this. He didn't do this with the creation of anything else. With everything else, it was the very powerful word of God, let us make, or rather, let there be, and then it came forth. But with man, so to speak, he stopped, takes counsel within himself, reveals that in Scripture, indicating thereby that this was the most important work of God in the beginning in which He created. In the fourth place, the fact that God reveals how He created man indicates the supreme importance of man too. That's Genesis 2. Genesis 1 states the fact on the sixth day. Genesis 2 takes it further and explains how He actually created man. And this indicates the supreme place that man has in the plan of God in the creation of all things. We say just a couple of things about verse 7. That's what I'm talking about here. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's the special work of God to create man, the one creative work of God that has two aspects to it. The one aspect being that He formed man from the dust of the ground. Man is of this earth. He's material. He's physical. He's earthly. That comes from the very name of Adam. Adam literally means red, and the red comes from dirt. So that the name Adam indicates thereby that he is of the very earth that God created. He is physical and material. And then that second part of God's creative work of man, that He breathed into him the breath of life. Man is not only physical, but there is also a spiritual dimension to who man is. And together they make up the one man that God created. You study Genesis 2, verse 7, and the conclusion to which you come is that man is special. That this is the crown of the creative work of God. This is what it was leading to, creating the world with the earth, and out of that earth with His own hands and with His own breath, making Adam, and then from Adam, creating Eve. And then in the fifth place, to demonstrate that Adam was the crown of the creating work of God, is the fact that God gave Adam dominion in the earth. That's Genesis 1, 26 and then 28. I'll read just 26. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Adam was the king of the creation. Adam, in his relationship to God, was his servant. But on this earth, Adam stood as the representative of God, the one who had authority and dominion over the creation that God made. Clearly, in that, there is the fact that Adam is the apex of God's creating work. One of the demonstrations of his dominion is what happens in Genesis 2 with the naming of animals. The ability to name is that which indicates authority. Parents have authority over their children according to the will of God. It is parents that name children. Adam had all of the animals brought to him. And as the one who was the king of the creation on behalf of God, he exercised his dominion and authority by naming those animals. The crowning work of God in creating all things was the creation of man. But now we need to make something very clear. And that is the fact that everything God was doing in the Garden of Eden, in the first week of this world, had an eye not on the man Adam, but had an eye on the man Jesus Christ. When we use the language that God's purpose in the beginning of creating all things was Adam on that sixth day, the creation of man, that was the apex of his creative work at the beginning, we need to make sure that we understand that the purpose of God in the creation of all things and that which began at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, yes, was on man, but we need to make sure we understand which man. The purpose of God with all things was not the creation of Adam, the first man. The purpose of all things was the man who was to come, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, I make that point right now so that that point pervades our thoughts as we go through the rest of Lord's Day 3, 4, and everything that follows. We need to see the overarching plan of God with respect to everything that happened in the Garden of Eden. And as we get into the fall and disobedience of Adam and Eve and the resulting sin and death that comes from it, we always come back to this point. God created everything, the essence of which and the heart of which was man. But never did God have in mind that the point of it all would be the first Adam. The point of it all would be the dominion and the power and the glory of the second Adam to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. I ended with this fifth point, that God gave Adam in the Garden of Eden the dominion over the creation. Now follow that with a couple of other chapters of God's Word. I start in Psalm 8, which we read earlier, or rather sang earlier in our worship service. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Clearly, going back to this idea of dominion in Genesis 1. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Psalm 8, clearly going back to God's work of creating Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. And then we follow Psalm 8. With Hebrews chapter 2. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, we see who is the fulfillment of Psalm 8, and therefore going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and following, or rather 6 and following. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Who is the fulfillment of Psalm 8? And therefore going back also to Genesis 1 and 2. Who is the one who ultimately has the dominion over all things? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, in the way of the suffering and death of the cross, and thereby the salvation of His elect body, the church. And having saved His church through the way of the cross, and having been exalted to God's right hand, and one day will come again as the man of God, the one by whom we know God and live with God, he will be exalted over all things as he presently is at God's right hand in heaven. The purpose of God was not the man Adam. The purpose of God with all things is always the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. God created Adam and Eve also in His image. And you can see this as a continuation of the main point that I've been making in the first point of the sermon. This is the heart of it as we look at how God created Adam and Eve in the beginning. And this is the heart of that which sets God's creation of Adam and Eve apart from God's creation of everything else. The fact that He created Adam and Eve in His image. The fact of God doing this is incontrovertible. This is very clear in the Word of God. I'll only read Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Other passages of God's Word state it just as explicitly. Other passages in Genesis, chapter 5, 1 and 2, and chapter 9, verse 6. The question is not so much, did God create Adam and Eve in His image? The more difficult question is, what was the content of that image of God in Adam and Eve? The Bible is very clear. He did this. Where it becomes controversial is, in what did that image of God consist? There's a distinction that is made in Reformed theology that I want to explain briefly, and this will lead us to state more positively what the image of God in Adam and Eve was. There's a distinction in Reformed theology between the image of God in man in the broader sense and the image of God in man in the narrower sense. The image of God in the broader sense is the image of God in the fact that man is a rational and moral creature. A rational and moral creature, meaning that man is able to think and reason, and man is able to know the difference between right and wrong. That's the image of God, they say, in the broader sense. The image of God in the narrower sense is man's original rectitude, that which is described in Lord's Day 3, his knowledge, his righteousness, and his holiness as he stood in relationship to God. In Reformed theology, that distinction has been made and continues to be made in the present. The image of God is found in man in a broader sense, his rationality and morality, in the narrow sense, his original rectitude, righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. That's a bad distinction. It's a distinction that we should not make when we think about the truth of the image of God in man. It's a distinction that we should not make when it comes to the image of God for at least these three reasons. In the first place, it's not creedal. Our creeds teach the doctrine of God's image in man. Our creeds do that very clearly. Lord's Day 3, Belgic Confession, Article 14, Canons of Dort, 3rd and 4th Head, Article 1. In all three of the creeds, which we hold to as a congregation, teach the image of God in one respect. The image of God in man is His original rectitude. The fact that He is righteous, holy, and has a true knowledge of God. It's not His rationality and morality, what they say is the broader sense of the image of God. In the second place, it's a bad distinction because it's used in order to compromise the doctrine of total depravity. The seriousness of making that distinction and saying that the image of God is also the fact that man is rational and moral means that after the fall of man into sin, man in some way still retains God's image. In the narrower sense, they will say it is lost, but in the broader sense, it retains. So that man, in a true way, they would say, is still in the image of God. And the seriousness of that is that that goes hand in hand always with the denial of total depravity. Total depravity clearly being taught in Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, that man is spiritually dead, unable to do any good, as he or she stands before God. But this distinction between the image of God in a narrow and broader sense is often used to compromise total depravity. Because if man still retains in some way the image of God, even after the fall, that means that man in some way is still able to do good in the eyes of God. And if you compromise total depravity, the seriousness of that is that you ultimately compromise what is salvation and what is the work of Jesus Christ. Then in the third place, and this is the foundation of the previous two points, it's a bad distinction because it's not taught in the Word of God. The Word of God does not teach this to be the content of the image of God in man. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3, verse 10 explain the renewal of man in the image of God. This is what salvation is. Salvation is a renewal of God's image in man. And what is that image of God that is renewed in man through the work of Jesus Christ? It's exactly what is referred to in Lord's Day 3. Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24. Bring together three elements of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. So we don't make that distinction. The image of God is what Lord's Day 3 says the image of God in man is. But what about, to follow that, what about the fact that man is rational and moral? If that's not the image of God in man, as many say it is, what is it? And what is it is very simply this. It's humanity. It's what it means to be a human. In distinction from animals, God created man rational and moral. God created man in such a way that he's able to think and reason and speak and listen and understand. God created man in distinction from everything else as that which is moral. We know the difference between right and wrong as we stand before God and His law. That's not the image of God. The image of God is something else. What we're talking about here. All that is. I shouldn't say all that is. It's astounding in how God created man. But what that is, very simply, is what it means to be man. When Adam fell, the human race did not cease to be human. Man's rationality and morality was corrupted. Absolutely. But man could still think. Man could still reason. Man could still listen. Man could still understand. And man still understands the difference between right and wrong. It very simply is what it means to be human, according to the will of God in creating man. The image of God is something distinct. And what the image of God is what is described in question and answer 6. This is how God created Adam and Eve in the beginning. The three elements, they're all implied here in the answer. True righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator. There's three things there. True knowledge. Adam and Eve had a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of God. Not a knowledge just of their mind, but a knowledge of their heart. A knowledge that arose out of their life with God. They walked with God. They talked with God. They received the Word of God in the creation and the specific Word of God as He spoke to them. They knew God in their minds. It wasn't corrupted in any way. The image of God was Adam and Eve's true righteousness, and righteousness is their conformity to the will of God. What they actually did in the Garden of Eden was in harmony with God's will and Word. Adam and Eve had dominion over the creation. Adam and Eve had a purpose to serve God in the creation. And for however long they were able to do that before the fall, they did that in perfect obedience to God's will. And it's not just the case that they had the capacity to walk in obedience with God's will and Word, but they actually did it because they were truly righteous. And the image of God in Adam and Eve was their true holiness. And the basic idea of holiness in Scripture is that of positive consecration and devotion to God. They were always, in their hearts, devoted entirely to the cause of God and to God Himself. In Catechism, when I teach the doctrine of God's image in man, I put it this way to hopefully make it memorable and helpful in understanding it. With their minds, they knew God perfectly, true knowledge. With their hands, they served God perfectly, true righteousness. With their hearts, they were devoted to God perfectly, to true holiness. Head, hands, heart, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. That was how God created Adam in the beginning. We've said a lot of things about what the image of God is, what it is not, how God created Adam and Eve. But let's not lose the main point of Lord's Day 3. And the main point, very simply, is this. This is how God created Adam and Eve. God did not create them sinful. God did not create them corrupt. God did not create a world in which there was death and therefore sin in it. God created an Adam and Eve good in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Therefore, the source of depravity is not found in God. He is not the author of sin. The source is found in man. Created in God's image, Adam and Eve enjoyed covenant communion and fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. What was the nature of Adam's relationship to God in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall? We can say that it was a covenant relationship. He was enjoying God. He was fellowshipping with God. He lived with God. He talked with God. He listened to God. He had joy in His God. He loved God. That's covenant. That's communion. That's fellowship. The end of the answer to question 6 says that He lived with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. It is correct to say that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. He was in His image. He was like God. He looked like God spiritually. He lived with Him in friendship and fellowship. So what do we take away from this? We take away from this in the first place is that main point. Where does my sin come from? Why do I have a flesh that still clings to me, that loves this world and is so depraved? Why, when I think about my sin and my relationship to Adam, do I know myself by nature to be guilty? How do I think about God in relation to all of this? This is the point that we take from this first. It's me. It's us. It goes back to my first father and representative head, Adam. It's not God. I can't lay the blame at God's feet for my sin today. We'll get into this more in the next Lord's days. Which leads me again this morning, as we only touch it briefly, to the need that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. We also take this from this morning. This is our life. This is our salvation. What is described in question and answer 6, in the image of God as He was created in the beginning, we have here a description of what our salvation is today. In the fall, the image is completely lost, but in salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, it's restored. So that sitting here today, this is true of us. We know God. We know Him rightly. We know Him truly. This is true of us today. We are righteous with a righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. This is true of us today. And we are holy. The very presence here in God's church this morning demonstrating this. Because what do we want to do today? We want to consecrate our hearts and our lives to the living God of heaven and earth. And what we have today is even greater than what Adam had at the beginning. I ended the first point by saying it wasn't about the first Adam. It's all about the second Adam. I end the sermon by saying this. Yes, what Adam had was amazing. He lived with God in covenant fellowship forever long that was before the fall. Astounding. Hypothetically, had he not fallen, the world would have experienced life with God on this earth. But God had something better in mind. In the wisdom of God, the first Adam, even in the life we had with him in the Garden of Eden, was only to pave way for the second Adam, so that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who conquers the sin and the death that is brought about by the first Adam, brings His church to something even greater than that which Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Yes, they had life with God. They walked with God, they talked with God, and they lived with God. But we have life with God too. And this is our life that is even greater than Adam's life. It's a heavenly, exalted life in the face of Jesus Christ. God's purpose was Christ. God's purpose was a body saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's purpose was that we would know Him, that we would live with Him, not in a Garden of Eden, but that we would know Him and live with Him. And that which the Garden of Eden was only pointing us to, which is the perfect paradise, which is to come in the new heaven and the new earth, so that we can walk with God, so that we can talk with God, so that we can live with God, not just as Adam did, but we can do that seeing the very resurrected Son of God come into the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life with God in Jesus is the purpose of it all. A greater, more exalted, heavenly life. Not just on this earth, but in the new heaven and new earth, the paradise to come. That's what we learn in part 2 as we think about God's amazing work of creating Adam and Eve in the beginning. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and truth. We pray for Thy blessing upon Thy word as it was preached this morning. Help us to see Christ even as we consider Adam. Help us to see our salvation and the glory and beauty of it all as we know ourselves to be sinners saved by Thy grace. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.